Well, thank you to all of our musicians. Thank you, Bud, for that service and that focus on ministry. I needed that today. I'll confess to you that when I first saw the emphasis of the service and I saw the hymns that were chosen, sometimes I'm just, I'm ready. Let's belt these out. And these, I thought, these are good. Probably a good reminder. This is exactly what my heart needed today. To be reminded that what we do for the sake of the glory of the name of the Lord. To be reminded that we don't just preach the truth, but we express compassion to people. And we need to have our antennas up. We need to be mindful of the needs of those around us. There are so many hurting people, and we need to be attentive to them and not just pass by them on the other side. I think what Bud said about churches like ours, I think there's a history where the liberal church turned away from preaching the gospel to doing good and soup kitchens and that sort of thing. And it was defined as the social gospel. Instead of preaching to the needs of people's souls, they were trying to meet merely the needs of their bodies. And fundamentalists kind of turned from that and said, well, hey, we're not doing the social gospel. We're all about preaching the truth of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And that is what we're passionate about. But Scripture has a lot to say, about doing good to those who are in particular need. And if we have the means of meeting that need and we withhold it, the Bible condemns us for that. So we're not turning away from the gospel, but we need to display that the gospel has changed us and made us compassionate people. And we don't just say be warmed and filled, but we weep with those who weep. And as we have ability and opportunity, we enter into their need and assist them. I needed that today, so thank you for the order of service. I saw Jesus in you. Has not typically been one of my favorite songs. I like to sing about what Jesus did. I like to sing about the cross. I love to sing about the resurrection. But that is a powerful song. I needed that this morning. I want people who interact with me to walk away and be impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not with me, not with anything I've done, my abilities or whatever. I want them to see Jesus. That is a powerful thought. And may the Lord make it so. Very good. Very refreshing for me today. Why don't we bow in prayer? And I'm going to give you a moment to reflect on these things and offer your own praise to the Lord and offer your own confession. Lord, forgive me for living for the sake of my name instead of for the sake of your name. And you have a time of quiet praise, confession, worship. And after you have a few moments of quiet, then I will speak on our behalf as a congregation. We worship you, Lord, for so many reasons. We will spend eternity still being overwhelmed at how great you are. And we focus often on your power, on your wisdom, on your majesty, on your sovereignty. But today we are mindful of your grace. We're mindful of the Lord Jesus who went about doing good, who would stop what he was doing to speak with and actually touch a leper, who would show compassion to those who were blind or those who were crippled, to grieving parents. He wouldn't break a bruised reed. He wouldn't extinguish a smoking wick. He was so full of grace. Lord, we long to be like Him. We don't want to be a church that is cold to the needs of those around us, inside or outside of the church. We don't want to have beautiful buildings and sharp programs, but be hardened to where we don't weep with those who weep. We don't welcome those who are in need or hurting or different from us. We want to be like Jesus. I pray that You would do that work in us as an assembly and do that work in us as individuals, as families. We thank You for the compassion that You have shown to us. Every gift we have comes from You. This beautiful day comes from You. Our daily provision comes from You. Most importantly, our only hope of salvation comes from You. There is no salvation in us, in our good works, in this church. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, we would be hopeless. We would be damned, literally, forever. Thank You for Your compassion. Thank You for opening our eyes to the gospel. I pray that our gospel privileges would stir in our hearts a desire to share the gospel with others, that what we have received, we would be generous in passing along. I pray, Lord, that You would use our church, use us individually, not just through events, not even just through the school, but in daily life, in normal conversations with our coworkers and neighbors and family members. I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ will radiate from us, and that this church, not as a building with properties, but this church as an assembly of Christians, as people, would be a light that cannot be hidden. I pray, Lord, that You will give us the joy of having like-minded believers come and participate and become part of this family. We love it when Christians are looking for a church where they can worship and grow and serve. And I pray that You would bring them to us and lead us to them. That's a blessing. We thank You. But, oh God, I pray that You would also enlarge our borders and grow this body by bringing needy people here. Those who are materially needy. Those who are spiritually needy. I pray that we'll have the joy of seeing the power of the gospel to transform lives. I pray that we'll see people who come in overwhelmed with guilt for sin, and they meet Jesus here, and they're forgiven here, and they're born again here. They're discipled and taught here, and then they begin serving here. I pray that we will see trophies of grace, and there will be no explanation. There's no program. There's no individuals, there's no coercion that can take credit for what You've done. But God, do it, we pray. And we pray these things confidently because we have no doubt that this is Your will. It is Your will to reach people and to change people. It is Your will to show that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So we ask You to bring that about. Thank You, Lord, for the good time we've had worshiping You already and being challenged and perhaps rebuked and inspired. Now, as we turn to Your Word, I pray that You would continue that time and open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of Your law. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel 4. I have a few announcements that I will make quickly, and then we'll dive into the text. First of all, you may notice that my voice isn't quite right today. I think maybe I've been dealing with a cold or something, and then I went to a volleyball game and screamed my full head off all morning and yesterday afternoon. The girls' volleyball team from Killing Hill Christian School was in a tournament, And they made it all the way to the championship game yesterday. They played. They had a great season. They played so well. And anybody you meet today that is they smell like cough drops and they're kind of raspy, they probably were at the games yesterday. We had a good time. And the girls did a good job. They placed second. And they had a tremendous testimony. A lot of people were commenting about the testimony that they had and that Coach Teagarden had. So it was a great day that way, but my voice is feeling it. I put on Facebook that might mean that we have a shorter message today. I don't know what you're laughing about. Good luck with that, right? Anyway, that will explain that. I did just get back from a conference again, and I've been away a lot. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your patience with that. I walked into the prayer meeting in my office this morning, and I saw Jack Sorg, and I saw Steve Stadtmiller, and I said, hey, the prodigals have come home. And maybe you feel that way about me a little bit. I've had a crazy schedule lately, and I'm glad it's finally calming down. Did have a good time at the conference. Got to preach from Ephesians 2 and then also preach from 3 John about how missionaries go out for the sake of the name of Jesus, and we ought to support them in this. And we ought not to be involved in schism like Diotrephes, who wants to be preeminent. And he rejects fellowship with those he should embrace. And it was just a good time in the Word. Hildebrand's, I got to see Mac and have some good fellowship with him. So I enjoyed that. He's studying at the seminary up there. Stadtmiller's, I got to see your daughter and son-in-law. Enjoyed fellowship with them. And then Howell's, I got to see Mike Harding and fellowship with him a little bit. I think very highly of him. He always reminds me, he says, how's it going at Killian Hill? Do you know that I'm one of the ones that put your name in there? And I tell him, yes, Mike, thank you for that. Mike's a good friend, and he's had a great ministry up in the Detroit area. Enjoyed fellowship with all of them. So thank you for your prayers for that conference. Today we are privileged to have a number of guests here today. Some of you I've had a chance to meet. Those of you that I haven't, I'd like to after the service if we can. We have special guests that are here today. Ben and Amy Straub are here, and they're from Minnesota. I got to know them at a previous conference, and they have been called of God to prepare for ministry and then go out to the field of Zambia. And they've already spent, I think, 2 years there. Is that right? And you may not be aware of it, but there is an institute that's training African men to go out into ministry and reach people. Central Africa Baptist College. And Phil Hunt, a friend of mine, is the president of that. And that actually is with the mission that Steve Stadtmiller is representing. And they're on deputation, raising support for that. And they're able to be here with us today. And I've invited them to come back to the picnic tonight and just fellowship with you and then just share briefly a testimony when we gather for our service. So Ben will be able to share just what God's called them to do. But really good to have you fellowshipping with us. And as I think about going out for the sake of the name, that's precisely what you're doing. So so glad you could be with us today. Lastly, we want to keep praying for the Parks family. Danny's father passed away this last week, and I believe the funeral is this afternoon. It's out of town. We've sent flowers, and I know many of you have sent your condolences to them, but let's be praying for the Parks family as well. Daniel chapter 4. We're going to try to get through the entire chapter today, because it really can't be broken into pieces without losing a lot of the punch. Daniel chapter 4, we've kind of stated the theme of the book using a line from a hymn saying, His kingdom cannot fail. Daniel is not just about lions and a fiery furnace, but it's about the kingdom of God. We've noted several times that the book of Daniel teaches that God is controlling the kingdoms of men. And he will do so until he replaces the kingdoms of men. And he ushers in his own perfect an eternal kingdom. So we have His sovereign reign from heaven until we have His literal earthly and eternal reign that is yet to come, and we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. The world's a mess. We want You to fix it. And we know it won't be fixed until the King of Kings comes, and our hope is in Him. Daniel 4 is going to teach this theme as strongly as any portion of the book of Daniel. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, we had the vision of the image, and it had successive kingdoms of men that eventually were annihilated by the stone that became this universal mountain representing the kingdom of God. Well, today we're going to see an emphasis not so much on the eschatology, that is the future, the prophecy of times to come, but we're going to look back in history and see how God is raising up kings and how at His pleasure He can put down kings as well. Today we're studying Nebuchadnezzar's second dream and then Nebuchadnezzar's harsh humiliation that lasted 7 years before the Lord graciously allowed him to return to his mind. Let me give you a quick overview of the chapter and then we'll read it together. The passage starts with a letter to all people, nation, and languages. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is really a world ruler because of the breadth of his empire. And it's ironic because in chapter 3, when he put up his golden image in defiance of God's image of different materials, and he said, I'm going to reign forever, he made a proclamation to all people, nations, and languages about how great he was and that they had to worship his image. And now the same words are used that he's sending out this proclamation to all people, nations, and languages, and he's exalting the Lord instead of himself. So there has been a great change, or at least during the chapter there will be a great change. Nebuchadnezzar is the narrator. We believe Daniel is writing, but he is kind of recording the words of Nebuchadnezzar, many of them from this official proclamation. You will see a change where he's not speaking first person, but once he loses his mind, Daniel kind of picks up the story and becomes the narrator for a short time. But essentially, Nebuchadnezzar is speaking. The narrative, right? What we mean by narrative is just a story, but the word story sounds fictional. The historical record, the narrative, has two doxologies as its bookends. It's going to begin and end with these statements of the glory of God. A doxology is a word, often a song of praise to God. That tells us a lot about the intent of this entire chapter. Okay, we're not supposed to just learn a good moral lesson about humility, although this book is going to teach us to be humble. But ultimately, it's beginning and ending with a word of praise to God. Okay, so its purpose is to magnify God. The term God Most High, or the Most High God, is going to occur 6 times. And that is significant. It's not just that we're looking for any name to use. But Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world during his day. And he was pretty impressed with himself. And God taught him a lesson. Nebuchadnezzar, you are not the Most High. All right, you are infinitely low compared to the one that rules from heaven. You're also going to see Nebuchadnezzar giving praise to God as the perfect king with the eternal kingdom. And all of that, again, is kind of ironic because we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar humbled and God exalted. God is the one that really is in charge of the world, not Nebuchadnezzar or any other ruler or president or whoever we might think at the time. The narrative takes place in 3 scenes. I'm going to organize it that way. We have 3 scenes, and you can think of it like a play as long as you don't think of it as fictional. We're going to see 3 scenes, and it's going to take place over 8 years. We have the beginning of it, and then a year lapses until the prophecy begins to be enacted, and then we're going to have 7 years when King Nebuchadnezzar has lost his mind, and then we have the conclusion in the 8th year. So with all of that background, let's read together from Daniel 4 and be reminded of the scriptural truth that God resists the proud. Daniel chapter 4. you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 740. And if you need that Bible, we would welcome you. Just take it home as our gift to you. Make good use of it. Let's read together Daniel chapter 4, the Word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Okay, we have seen one now. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. You could think of it as a nightmare. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in. And I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Okay? Let that sink in. Get that image in your mind. This amazing, beautiful, powerful, massive tree. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentences by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Okay, he's reluctant to give this bad word. He's troubled by it. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew up and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now, as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. That's the end of scene one. Now we have the beginning of scene two, a year later. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now we have scene 3, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, as he does, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the Word of God. Let's consider it together. First, we have that scene one. And the nature of this passage is it prophesies in a dream what's going to happen. And I think we probably have a pretty good sense what the dream means. Then we have the interpretation of it. And we review it again. And Daniel tells us what the dream means and what will come to pass. And then we read that it actually happened. And then we read kind of a review of it. So we've gone through essentially the same principles again and again, and I'm sure that you have caught them by now. Let's just make some quick observations about them, maybe a few things that don't so readily pop out. In this scene, we have Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. We have some extras in the scene, all these magicians and Chaldeans and supposedly wise men. If you'll note the setting of the dream, The king's ease is turned to alarm. He starts out by saying, hey, I had it made. I had the world by the tail. I was happy until I had this nightmare, and it alarmed me. That reminds us of chapter 2 when he had had a dream, and it alarmed him, and he's looking for an answer. So an angelic message accompanied the dream. This time we actually have this angel that is going to come and kind of say that there's been a judgment rendered in heaven, and he's the one that comes and relays it to Nebuchadnezzar. So this is a little bit different than the dream that we saw in chapter 2. There's an angel that comes, and we're actually going to see several more angels by the time we get out of the book of Daniel. Did it strike you when I read the text that the king kind of avoided Daniel? You remember chapter 2? He's going to kill all of his wise men, and you know, all of them had these different specialties, and none of them could tell him his dream nor the interpretation of it. And he's going to kill them all until Daniel comes into him and says, don't kill everybody. Let me tell you what this means. God has revealed it to me. He knows that Daniel can understand the dream. But he first calls on all of his wise men. Before he calls on Daniel as a last resort, but first of all, he calls on his wise men. It reminds me a lot of 1 Kings 22:8. We have wicked King Ahab, and there's a prophet named Micaiah. He's not one of the more well-known prophets of the Old Testament. But Ahab is talking to Jehoshaphat, and you know, they're saying, is there anybody that can kind of give us a word of prophecy? And King Ahab says, well, there is one guy, but I hate him. He literally says, I hate that guy. Why do you hate that guy? Everything he says is bad news. You know, can't we find some prophet that will tell us good? You mark it down. Many times the preachers, the prophets that the world wants to hear, they're best-selling authors and they have, you know, huge television ministries. I always beat up the same one all the time. I'm not going to do that today. But he ministers in Houston. And, you know, they have good news, good news, good news. God's not mad. God's happy. And he wants you to be happy. That was his wife that said that. God, you know, God's main thing in life, he wants you to be happy. All right, well, man, we love prophets like that. And sometimes the prophets who actually declare the word of the Lord are not very popular. All right, because they say hard things. We want prophets that say peace, peace, even when there is no peace. So he says, you know, let's ask everybody else and see if they can give me an answer. And they can't. And you can see Nebuchadnezzar like, okay. Get Daniel. You know, brace yourself. This can't be good. Get Daniel. Let's find out what he has to say. The content of the dream we read in verses 10 through 18. There is a tree of universal import, and it's chopped down. This tree is beautiful. All right? The depiction of Nebuchadnezzar's power is stunning. So it's this huge tree. It can be viewed from all over the world. And then it actually gets into, you know, this one is providing shade for the beasts, shelter for birds, food for everyone. It's an impressive tree. But then it's chopped down. Can you get a mental image of what that must have looked like? You have this beautiful tree, and then it seems like a travesty. The thing is just cut down at its roots. You know, there's just a stump that's left. And imagine what the fall of that would have been like. And imagine all of the beasts, all of the things that have come to it for shelter that are now being scattered. And it says, actually cut off its limbs. You know, tear this tree up. I had a little bit of an image of that this week. I had a tree come down, and it could have gone much worse. It just fell down, didn't hit anything. But my wife said, you know, did you see that a tree fell down in our backyard? And I hadn't seen that. I went out and took a picture. I was very thankful that it did no damage. Within 24 hours of the time it fell, Barry, I know you didn't want me to say that, somebody in the church named Barry, called and said, hey, do you need some help getting rid of that tree? I can send some guys over. And they come in over, just chop, 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 chop. And very soon it was gone. There was nothing left. That's kind of the image of this magnificent tree. You know, you think of cutting down a redwood that has been here for maybe a millennium. And the fall would be great. And then you just chop it up and it's gone. That's what we're picturing in this tree. And then we have this mixed metaphor in verse 15. The tree has been cut down. We're left with a stump, and the stump is kind of protected. It's bound. And then we start reading about the one that is a stump is now going to be compared to a beast, and it's going to be kind of left out in the elements, and it's going to get wet, and it's going to have feathers, speaking symbolically, I think, of matted hair, and going to have claws. You know, this is something that just becomes wild. So you have this mixed metaphor. It's a tree that becomes a beast. Seven periods of time, and we can't say for certain that these periods of time or times are years, but I think in light of the rest of the book, it makes sense for us to interpret it that way. Just understand that we are doing some interpreting when we say years as opposed to months or something. So we have seven periods of time where this one will have a beast's mind. And the goal of this object lesson, the goal of this personal tragedy, is told to us in verse 17. Look at that. Daniel 4, verse 17 says, "This sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end," here's the purpose, "that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men." I mean, that is very humbling. We're going to do this until the lesson is learned by the living, you included, that God is the one who rules. And He gives the kingdoms of men to whoever He wants. And, you know, it may be to the lowliest. Nebuchadnezzar, you weren't chosen because you're so awesome. You're so awesome because you were chosen. Did you ever hear that joke about Bill and Hillary Clinton? They returned to where they had grown up and they saw an old classmate of theirs. And he's pumping gas at a gas station, and Bill Clinton was kind of smug. He says, "Hey, you know, you dated that guy. Imagine what your life would have been like if you had married that guy." Hillary looks back and said, "That guy would have been the president of the United States." Right. The idea is, Nebuchadnezzar, God made you great in spite of yourself. He can take the lowliest and exalt the lowliest. And this object lesson is going to be in place until you learn that lesson. And then you see that repeated again several times through the chapter. But verse 25, "You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with beasts. You shall be made to eat grass." And then notice at the very end of verse 25, "till you know." All right, when is this going to stop? It's going to stop when you finally realize that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. God's going to humble you, and He's not going to be done until you learn the lesson. And it took Nebuchadnezzar quite a while. Okay, so there's a purpose to this. And then, of course, the meaning of the dream is very evident. I don't know that we need to take a lot of time describing it. Put it this way, Daniel is grieved. You read verse 19. You say, you know, Daniel doesn't want to tell the interpretation. He sits down, he's troubled, and I don't think he's pondering, like, what does this mean? This is so confusing. It's not confusing. I think he realizes what it means, and he doesn't want to say so. What, is he afraid? We're talking about Daniel. You know, we're talking about Daniel who knows the power of God. We're talking about Daniel who has seen or at least received the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not afraid for his life. He's grieved. I'll tell you something. Daniel is working for this wicked egomaniac of a king, and he loves him. And when he says, "King, I'm going to tell you, and I wish this were going to happen to your enemies and not to you," he's not just using, you know, the political spin and trying to maneuver and massage this message. He loves this man. He says, "King, I wish it weren't so. But what this is saying is that you are going to be humbled. There's going to be 7 years pass by where you're driven out from men. You're bragging about how brilliant and mighty you are. And God is going to make you an imbecile. You're going to lose your mind and become like a beast. And then in verse 27, he says, King, would you please listen to me? And he actually gives an invitation. And when I say invitation, I mean like an end of the church service invitation. You know, King, bow your head and close your eyes. I'm going to hum just as I am. And you need to repent. You know, perchance, perhaps, if you repent, this doesn't all have to happen, or at least it can be delayed. And he says in verse 27, Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Stop your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All right, that is a bold message. He tells the king, this is what's going to happen. And I'm telling you, King, you're a sinner. And you're proud. And you're vicious. And maybe if you repent, God will have mercy. Would you please listen to me? What do you think the king says? I don't know. I'm thinking he probably says, you know, yeah, you're probably right. You're right. I'm going to change. That's the end of scene one. Now we come to scene two. This time we just have Nebuchadnezzar and God as the ones that are present. This is a year later. Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten whatever it was that he was supposed to have learned. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And he kind of beats his chest and he said, I did it. I'm awesome. And immediately God intervenes. Nebuchadnezzar's boast. He's had three ignored warnings. Don't miss this. In chapter 2, he saw the image of the four different materials and he saw that it would be ruined. And he was amazed and he said, you know, Daniel, your God is amazing. So he was warned. And then we get to chapter 3, and he builds up his competing image in defiance of God, and he says, everybody's going to worship this image. Essentially, everybody's going to worship me. And again, he's going to be humiliated when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are accompanied through the furnace, unburned, unsinged. They don't even smell like smoke. Jesus was in the furnace with them, and you would think he's been humbled, but not quite. So we come to chapter 4, and he's given a dream. He's given another warning, and Daniel tells him what it's going to mean. And each time he's like, yep, I've learned. I'm a different man. But he's not a different man. A year later, after ignoring all these warnings, he's boasting of Great Babylon, and from a strictly human perspective, it was great. I read again this week some records of the archaeological findings at Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. The walls were immense, 25 feet wide, and there were two sets of them to protect the city. And you have these hanging gardens, and you have the palace, and he basically built a mountain, and on top of the mountain there was a temple, and it was stunning. He's looking over it and congratulating himself. You say, man, he is so arrogant. Seriously? Don't we all tend to say, you know, I have worked for a long time and look where I started and now look at my house, look at my car, look at my bank account, look at my resume, look at my accomplishment. I mean, I have made it big. It scares me to death that even corporately we can walk around this beautiful site that we have. We're sitting in a beautiful building. This afternoon we're going to enjoy the beautiful grounds that the Lord has given to us. And it would be easy for any of us to say, is not this mighty Killian Hill that we have built with our ingenuity and our dollars and our wisdom, and look what we've done. You know, our school is the envy of other schools around the state and around the world. Look what we have done. Oh, God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us. Personally, you know, the Lord has allowed me to preach or to write things that might be useful or sung elsewhere. And it would be very easy to just say, look at me. That is a dangerous place to be. God is able to bring low those who exalt themselves and congratulate themselves. Who do we think we are? And what I'm saying is, we look at Nebuchadnezzar and we could be like, man, what a villain. What a doofus. How stupid can you be? There is a Nebuchadnezzar in all of us. Look at my children, how well behaved they are. Look at my... You fill in the blank. And I'm telling you, like Daniel, you better repent so that this doesn't happen to you. Babylon was great. He said, I built it by my power for the glory of my majesty. It's all about him. You compare that to Isaiah 14. You have the king of Tyre who appears to be a mouthpiece for Lucifer. And you have the very fall of Lucifer. Lucifer was saying that he will be like who? I will be like who? The Most High. How did it go for Nebuchadnezzar? And how did it go for Lucifer? And why do we think it would go any differently for us? Nebuchadnezzar boasts. God has this irresistible rebuttal. He speaks from heaven. This is one of the miracles. There's a lot of miracles in Daniel. This time, he doesn't just speak through Daniel. This time, he speaks directly. There's a voice from heaven. Verse 30. Verse 31, rather, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and etc., etc. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. God speaks. There's immediate judgment. We're going next week to be in Daniel chapter 5. We're going to see another immediate judgment when a king is boasting and he's blaspheming and his kingdom is taken in the night. All right. God is so patient with us that sometimes he's so patient we feel like, hey, there's just no judgment coming. He's patient, but when he determines to bring judgment, it comes quickly. There's immediate judgment. There's a fitting sentence. The boaster becomes a beast. He has no genius, no glory, no majesty, no might. He can't brag about all of his accomplishments. He's a beast. He's given an ox's diet, eagle's feathers, bird's claws, and the idea is he loses his mind and becomes animal-like. Matted hair, long nails. You know, how does that happen? What's that look like? Did Daniel... you know, put him on a leash and hide him in the yard. How do you keep that secret? You know, fortunately, there wasn't an internet or paparazzi, but what a disaster for 7 years. The moral, I'm going to do this until you know that, first of all, the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. And second of all, he gives it to whoever he wants. God is sovereign. You're not. You didn't make Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. I made you. If you'll forgive me for a bit of levity, reminds me of something that Bill Cosby's dad said to him. He says when he was 7 years old, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. Hey, big stuff. I made you king, I can take away your kingdom. He did. Much more seriously, Isaiah. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. God does not share His glory. And if we presume to try to steal it for ourselves, He will get it back. He'll do so through our humiliation. Quickly, let's learn of the king's return 7 years later. The end of Daniel 4, at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God. I praised and honored Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" I'm tired of talking about what I've done. Let's talk about what He's done. He's the one with all the power, all the majesty, all the glory. He's irresistible. You don't want to pick a fight with Him. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Let me share my testimony." This whole chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. His humiliation humbled him. He speaks of God's majesty. Mercifully, His reason and His reign are returned. You look at verse 36, it says His mind came back and even His kingdom came back. That's remarkable. God is merciful. Hopefully, His humiliation actually saved him. I believe, might be a degree of conjecture here, I believe Daniel 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's salvation testimony. He didn't just get humbled and get his kingdom back. I think he was born again. I think he got saved here. His response was ongoing praise, not a threat. If you compare this to chapters 2 and 3, there he learns his lesson and he says, "Okay, if anybody speaks against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, I'm going to tear their arms off." He's probably not saved just yet. Okay. This time he learns his lesson and he doesn't make a threat. He just says, "Let me tell you, the Most High God is awesome. He is the ruler." And we're not just having a lesson learned, we're actually having worship. Way up in chapter 4 and verse 2, look at how he introduced this. It says, "It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." He didn't just do this to me. He did this for me. This whole chapter is a testimony of what God has done for me. I'm talking about God's grace to me, he says. I said, "Man, it seems like God zapped you." God was delivering me from myself. This whole experience was God's grace. Very tellingly, he speaks of God as his own God. At the beginning and the end of chapter 4, he's worshiping God directly. He's not saying like he did in Daniel 2:47, "Daniel's God is amazing. Daniel's God." And he's not doing like he did in chapter 3 where he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God is awesome. You better not say anything bad about him." And he's talking about them. The other people have a relationship with this God. This time, he's not talking about Daniel's God. Not talking about the Hebrew children's God. He's saying God. You notice things like that. As a church planter, I would always notice when somebody changes, they're not talking to me and saying, "Pastor, we like your church." When they start saying, we love our church," when they start making it their own, I'm like, okay, we're making progress. Okay, well, when he stops speaking about God as the God of the Hebrews and he starts saying he's just God, I think it's telling. And I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but in chapter 7, we're going to get this vision of these successive kingdoms, much like what we saw in chapter 2. This time, it's done through beasts, not through this big image. And it says this in Daniel 7:4. The first, that would be Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Okay, we have this description of Nebuchadnezzar, and instead of him becoming beastly, we have a beast that is actually being remade into a new man. Think it was worth it? Nebuchadnezzar loses 7 years to insanity, and I believe gained eternity. Sometimes we say, oh man, the things I'm going through are so devastating, it's not worth it. Your momentary light affliction is so worth it in light of what is yet to come. His humiliation glorified God and hopefully is teaching a lesson to us even as we speak. My friend Michael Barrett writes in his book, "My opinion is that Nebuchadnezzar's transformation was more than a mere behavioral transformation or attitude adjustment. It was rather a spiritual transformation of the soul." What I'm saying, and this is a cool thought, hopefully we'll meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day. Hopefully Nebuchadnezzar was born again. He's in the presence of the Lord even as we speak. Let's make some quick applications then. One is micro and one is macro. I mean, one focuses on the individual and then one focuses on the universe. Okay? For the individual, let's say this. God is gracious. God is gracious. He humbles the proud for His own good, the proud man's own good. What He does to Nebuchadnezzar, what He does to you, He's working for your good. You say, oh man, He's killing me. Number one, you didn't have grass for breakfast. You haven't lost your mind entirely yet. What God is doing, He's doing for your good, and He forgives the penitent. Nebuchadnezzar repented. And God didn't just restore him, He saved him, He forgave him. He'll do the same for you. On a big scale, God is glorious. He has no rival, not among men, not among angels. He alone is mighty. He alone is majestic. He alone is sovereign. And this chapter says so again and again and again. World rulers are on His leash. You know, you watch CNN or you watch Fox News, you feel like, oh, everything's a disaster. What's this world coming to? The Most High rules. He rules the kingdoms of men. He gives them to whoever He wants. It's relax. Let Daniel 4 inform your reading of the newspaper, not vice versa. God is sovereign. Again, on a personal level, Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." James and Peter both say, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud. What's that mean? When we are proud, He is working against us. This is a little bit of insight from somebody who's been studying the Greek words. That's going to stink for you. If God is opposing you, it's going to go badly. It's going to go badly. You don't want God pushing against you. You want God's assistance. He resists the proud always. And He gives grace to people who know they need grace and ask for it. As a church, God, keep us from being proud. Proud of our past, proud of our abilities, proud of our designs. God, make us humble and give us grace. And individually, wherever you are in your life, wherever you are in your career, your family, God will resist your pride. He will give grace to you when you're humble. You want grace, not opposition from God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you in due time. God, help us. Going to end the service by singing again a song we sang a few weeks ago, and I know it's not very familiar to you, but it's so appropriate. Bow the knee. God is God. You're not. Bow to Him. Let's pray, and then we'll close our service in song. I thank You, Lord, for Your inspired Word. I thank You for teaching us. I pray that we will learn from Nebuchadnezzar's example, so that we don't have to go through this kind of devastating humiliation ourselves. I pray that we will live for the glory of God, not the glory of us. Use Your word. And Lord, if there are any that are here that don't yet know Christ as Savior, might they be humble enough to confess their sin, their pride and their anger and a lifetime of rebellion. Would they confess it and say, Jesus, You're my only hope. I repent of my sin and I trust in You. Save me. And might they be saved, given a new heart, given a new relationship with You. Accomplish Your work through Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.